Well, for obvious reasons, to have somebody's ear is a metaphor for attracting their hearing, for gaining their audience, for holding their attention. There's a famous line along these lines in Julius Caesar by Shakespeare. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Psalm 80 begins very similarly when Asaph, the psalmist, begins his cry of restoration, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." And the reason for this bold request is that the people of God are in the midst of a calamity. That's clear from the end of verse 3 when he prays, "Stir up your might and come and save us." Never, when my life has been going well, have I cried out for someone to stir up their might and come and save me. Israel is in a desperate situation, and they need the salvation of their shepherd. Now, compounding matters is the further fact that the calamity they're living through is one of their own making, and thus one that they deserve. The commitment in verse 18 that when they are restored, they will not this time turn back from their God is an implicit acknowledgement that that's just what they had done to get themselves into this calamity. The sheep had turned away from their shepherd. A psalm like this is highly instructive for the church today. We still, like sheep, often go astray. Our greatest need is still that the Lord's face, like a shepherd, would shine upon us, that we may be saved. And the shepherd of Israel still gives ear to those who cry out to him for restoration, shining his face on those who have turned theirs away from him. To see what this psalm has for us, we're going to first see three general observations about the prayer before us, and that's what Psalm 80 is. It's a prayer. Those three general observations are all under the heading of introduction in your outline. And then for the main outline, which is printed for you in that handout, we'll see three specific features of this prayer that I trust will be highly instructive for us as God's people today. So by way of introduction, we start with these three general observations about the prayer. First, the prayer is urgent and honest, not rote and sterile. It's urgent and it's honest, not rote or sterile. By urgent and honest, I mean that this prayer doesn't sanitize or censor the brutal, desperate struggle that's going on. Psalm 80 is not a radio edit or TV version of a prayer. By that, I don't mean that there's any sinful content here that should have been removed. What I mean is that the psalmist hasn't dressed up what's going on for polite society. He hasn't sanitized the struggle or minimized the urgency. He does not, in his moment of crisis and need, turn to rote formulas. He pours out the fear and the confusion he feels without tidying it up or putting on a brave face. He honestly asks God, why? Why have you fed us the bread of tears? Verse 5. Why do our enemies laugh at us? Verse 6. If we're your precious children, why, verse 12, does it seem like you've left us defenseless? There's something marvelously gracious in the fact that the Holy Spirit of God inspired a psalm like this. It's an acknowledgement that there are times when the prayer we have is a prayer of our confusion and our doubt and our fear and our regret, and we don't know what to do with it. And God is saying, bring it to me. Don't hold it back. Lay it down. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. In Psalm 55, verse 2, comes in that psalm after those cares are cataloged, including in Psalm 55, verses 4 to 5, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me, And God doesn't say, don't tell me on that. No, he says, cast those cares upon me, and I will sustain you. God is not squeamish about your struggles. This prayer is urgent and honest, not rote or sterile, because the goodness of the shepherd gives permission to his sheep to lay down their mess at his feet, trusting him even with that as well. Secondly, as an introductory observation to this, the trial is disciplinary and temporary, not arbitrary or forever. It's disciplinary and temporary, not arbitrary or forever. We've already seen that the trial the people are crying out to God for rescue from is a disciplinary trial. It has come into their life because of their unfaithfulness. This is nothing other than what was promised to them through the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, which created their very community and their society. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 18. You don't need to turn there. Just hear what's said. It says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turn away, the very language of Psalm 80, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So that's exactly what had been laid out to them. Unless we think this is somehow harsh or inconsistent with God's love to discipline his children like this, we need only turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, where we read, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's an important truth to recognize. It's a matter to take seriously and wrestle with and avoid simplistic and trite explanations of suffering that don't take into account the true discipline of the Lord. That is something that happens in the lives of his people. But it's just as important to also recognize that not all trials the children of God endure are necessarily disciplinary. Let me make that personal. Not all trials you endure are disciplinary. Let's make it contemporary as well. Not all trials you are enduring are disciplinary. There are mysteries in the ways of God. There are larger currents of his sovereign activity, like the spiritual conflict that's the backdrop of the book of Job that necessitated a temporary period of intense suffering. Not because Job was being disciplined, but because that's how God was glorifying and vindicating his name against the accusations of Satan in the spiritual realm. Don't be so quick to assume you are being disciplined because you are suffering. We often don't and can't know the why of suffering, but we are told the who of who it is we can trust with our sufferings. We do know the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord, and we can know that, like Job, all suffering for God's people is temporary, not forever. And we can say that because suffering is a unique feature of this broken, fallen world. And because Christ has done all that's necessary to ensure an eternity of restored glory and perfect peace and perpetual blessing with God forever. And so on that basis, we can say even a lifelong trial is just a temporary trial for the child of God. Thus Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our third and final general observation about Psalm 80 is that the tenor is humble and worshipful, not prideful or petulant. The tenor is humble and worshipful, not prideful or petulant. Now, the trial occasioning this prayer is so acute, it is compared to a boar ravaging a precious vine. This is heavy, bad, dark, difficult stuff they're going through. And yet, look at how the psalm begins. It does not begin, "Give ear, O deserter of Israel, you who abandoned Joseph like an orphan. You absentee landlord over a forsaken people." It's nothing like that. It's yes, this trial is intense, and yes, we will cry out, "Lord, how long?" But we will humbly worship our way through, not pridefully or petulantly shake our fists. It's, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who leads Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Tim Keller, in his devotional book on the Psalms, writes, "The first step out of the sinking hole of resentment and envy is worship." Trials have the inevitable tendency to push us inward, to isolate us, to make our hearts ingrown until we're stuck in the echo chamber of our own darkest impulses and bitter resentments. Worship is the ultimate tonic to that ingrown heart. Worship is isolation extraction, because worship calls us outside ourselves to acknowledge, honor, adore, celebrate, and glorify the greatness and the goodness of God. Learn from the psalmist, and when you feel least like worshiping, worship. Well, having drawn those three general observations out of the psalm, let's look now at the three key requests of this prayer of Psalm 80. Having just been encouraged from the example of the humble, worshipful tenor of the psalm to run to God in worship when we least feel like it, to pray when we likely feel that prayer is the last thing we want to do, what does it look like? Well, to answer that, we ask what it was the psalmist prayed for. And the first thing we see is that this is a prayer for the felt blessing of the shepherd's presence. It's a prayer for the felt blessing of the shepherd's presence. The prayerful desire of the psalmist is that the Lord would return in blessing to his wayward people. But more than blessings as these sort of itemized lists or isolated events, a way that on social media we can hashtag something blessings and say, "Look at this good thing that happened. It's a blessing." Well, so much more than that, what the psalmist is praying for is the blessing of the shepherd's very presence. That's the ultimate blessing. The greatest need of the shepherd's people is the shepherd himself. And there's a desire here for that presence to be felt and experience. This is pictured to us as a shining, loving care, an accepting peace radiating to us off the presence of God. There's this escalation of the request as the psalm moves along. It starts in verse 1. The prayer is that God, enthroned upon the cherubim, would shine forth. It's an acknowledgement that he does shine forth. It's stepped up, though, in verse 3 with a specific request that the Lord's face would shine, implying now that his gaze is upon them. He's not just shining forth in the glories of heaven. His face is shining upon them. God in heaven is oriented toward his people. It's stepped up even more in verse 7, where the shepherd is not just addressed as God, but as God of hosts, greater than angels, commanding legions in the defense of his people. Again, in verse 14, he asks now that even as they are turned back to God, God would turn again to them, that he would look down from heaven, that he would see. And finally, as the psalm wraps up in verse 19, it's not just God that's prayed to. It's not even just, "O God of hosts," or, "O God of hosts, look down and see." It's amplified now to invoke the covenant name of Yahweh. That's the capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles. The name Yahweh. In doing that, he is pleading the covenant faithfulness of God as he cries out a final time for the face of the Lord to shine upon them that they might be saved. This escalating request, reaching that crescendo at the end, is a prayer for the fulfillment and felt blessing of the Aaronic benediction from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. This is what Adam and Eve lost when sin first entered the garden. The good presence of the Lord that was at the heart of their original shalom, the peace and safety and rest they had there in full fellowship with God in Eden. This is what descended in the glory cloud into the tabernacle when God covenanted with Israel in the wilderness. And that even was just a prefiguring of the ultimate descending of the glory of God, even God himself incarnate in Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Do you pray for the felt blessing of the shepherd's presence? The psalmist did. Our theology tells us rightly that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Though we often stray, he always remains faithful. But it is certainly true that our straying, our struggles, our sins can and does obscure the felt sense of the blessing of his presence. It's like when the sun is shining at noon, but the clouds have drifted in, or even an eclipse has temporarily obscured the sun's shining. In those scenarios, the sun has not actually stopped doing what it always does, shining out so brightly you can't even look at it without doing damage to your eyes. But there's an overcast day or a temporary eclipse. Our lives can become overcast as well. We can feel the eclipse of God's presence, but just like the clouds or the moon or even midnight itself does not actually diminish the radiance of the sun, so too our Lord is still there. His loving care is still shining for you. Have you ever seen a small child playing hide and seek, but in their young mind, they think that if they can't see you, you can't see them? And so they stand there in plain sight with their hands over their eyes, believing they can't be seen. But their father still sees them the whole entire time. So too, in our trials and struggles, we can believe that because we do not currently see the Lord, he doesn't see us. That because we don't feel what our hearts once did, he's lost his care for us. Church of Jesus Christ, Israel of the Lord, son and daughter of God, your Father still sees, your God still shines, your Father can see you the whole entire time. Secondly, Psalm 80 is a prayer for the protective nurture of the shepherd's people. It's a prayer for the protective nurture of the shepherd's people. The entire prayer is communal. The people are, in verse 1, a flock. There is one shepherd in the psalm, but the prayer is on behalf of his many sheep. Again and again, the prayer is for us, for us, for your people. It is relentlessly plural. This is a prayer in the voice of the community of God's people, the covenant society, what we now today know as the church. And in a shift from the animal husbandry illustration of sheep and shepherd to the world of botany, the people of God are pictured as a vine and the Lord as the master gardener. It's there in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. This is the story of Israel, the children of Abraham, whom God covenanted with and promised to make into a great nation that would in turn bless all nations, but who found themselves instead a slave nation under the yoke of Egypt. The Exodus is the story of their redemption, of their liberation from bondage, and the beginning of the greater fulfilling of that promise as they entered the promised land, driving out the wicked nations and setting up God's beacon of his light on earth. That's the story of God bringing his vine out of Egypt. And then in verse 9, it takes root. In verse 10, it grows so great that the vine is said there to cast shade on mountains and dwarf cedars. In verse 11, it fills the whole region with its flourishing. Verses 12 and 13 bemoan the judgment that's fallen on the vine, but not without hope. Because verse 14 is an appeal to the master gardener to again regard his vine. This is a prayer for the people of God. Do you pray for the people of God? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for this church? Do you pray for your pastors? Do you lift up Pastor Mark and Pastor Ryan? Do you pray for the churches at large, all of Christ's congregations throughout the world? I hope you do, because the church needs prayer. The church always needs prayer, but I would say the church especially needs prayer. I'm not talking about just us. I'm talking about Christ's church globally in the world today. This could easily become a sermon within a sermon, and in fact, an earlier version of my notes had to be edited because it was a sermon within a sermon, and that just wasn't going to work. But let me just give a few bullet point ways that we can pray for the vine of God. We can pray for the vine's unity to be deeper than the shifting headlines of the day. Do you realize that most of our cultural controversies are forgotten in a couple of years? Some of them don't last a few months. Christ's church has endured throughout the ages. Christ's church will endure. We can pray that the vine would be characterized by a love for one another and for the world that fulfills Christ's prayer for her, that the world would know him by her love. We can pray that the mission of God on earth, the proclamation of the gospel and the ingathering of the nations would flourish and expand, putting truth to this imagery of a vine so extensive it shades mountains and outgrows cedars. We can pray in all these ways and more for the protective nurture of the shepherd's people. The God who took his vine from slavery in Egypt and planted her in the promised land is still powerful to care for his vine today. And her vine still needs him. Well, we end third and finally by observing that this is a prayer invoking the shepherd's redeemer. It's a prayer invoking the shepherd's redeemer. In verse 18, strong commitments to repentance and return are made by the psalmist on behalf of the people. It says, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." But between the desperate trials of the early parts of the psalm and that commitment to repent and return, in between those two things, there is the invocation of a man. Verse 17, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." Now, what is that? Who is this man being prayed about? Could that be a prayer for the earthly king of Israel at this point in redemptive history? Israel had a king. Could it be a prayer for him? Sure, it could be. Could it be a prayer for the people collectively under the single heading of God's child? Well, sure, it could be. The people were collectively referred to earlier by the names of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. And man of your right hand is really saying, let your hand be on your Benjamin. That's what it's translating for us there. It could be that, kind of collectively praying for the people under this one heading of a man. But as we see how this man, this Redeemer, is invoked at this crescendo of the psalm, and how in invoking him, this one who seems to be standing in between, in the role of mediation between God and his wayward people, it is when he is invoked that the commitment is made to repent and return. Well, I just have to agree with the commentary of Charles Spurgeon, who writes that it must ultimately and most properly intend Jesus Christ. We know from the inspired New Testament commentary that when Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, it was talking about Jesus Christ. We know the title Son of Man is applied to Jesus over 70 times. Similar to Spurgeon, Tim Keller writes, Jesus is the true Benjamin, the one who gives full access to the presence of God. If we're going to learn how to pray from this psalm, we can't miss the fact that Christ is all over the page before us. This is a prayer that asks God to look down from heaven. Jesus is God more than looking, but stepping down from heaven and dwelling among us incarnate in the very flesh of his wayward people to do all required to restore them forever. This is a prayer to the shepherd of Israel. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd in the psalm is enthroned upon the cherubim, the very mercy seat. Jesus is the one who shed his own blood for us, making atonement at the very mercy seat of heaven, fully satisfying the guilt of all our sins. The psalm asks how long the Lord will be angry with his people's prayers. Jesus, on the cross, suffered the full wrath of the Father so that in him, the answer to that question is never, ever again when we invoke the Redeemer as the name in which we pray. The psalmist cries out for the vine, the people of God. Jesus says, he is the vine, and we are the branches, and it's only through spiritual union with him that our true nurture can occur, even our very salvation. This is a prayer for repentance. Jesus grants the grace of repentance when we come to him in faith. Just as it is after the Redeemer is invoked in verse 17 that the verse 18 commitments to repentance are made. We are absolutely called to repent in the Christian life, but repentance is a grace of God to enjoy in Christ, not a test to pass in order to earn him. It is a benefit of the gospel, not a prerequisite. Run to Christ first. Always, always, always run to Christ first. You're sitting there in your sins. You heard our devotion. You're thinking, I want this. I want this salvation, but there's so much to repent of. Run to Christ. Don't dream that you're going to clean yourself up first and be worthy of him. Run to Christ. And will he change your life? Absolutely. Is that essential to the Christian life? Absolutely. But in Christ, run to Christ. First, always. What is this prayer, if not a cry for the face of the Lord to shine upon us? Jesus is, in the very waning moments of Scripture, the Lamb who is the shining light of the new heavens and new earth, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. More than just the ear of the shepherd, in Christ, we have the shepherd himself. It's the reason why we pray only and always in Jesus' name. It's because 2 Corinthians 1:20 teaches us all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What staggering access we have to the Lord. In Christ, we have the ear of heaven inclined to us, not to use for our own glory, but to seek his. So how will we pray? May the Lord make our prayers more and more like the prayer of Psalm 80. And may the same Messiah it invokes and the same power he supplies be our only hope in life and death. Let's pray.